Best chip imitation there, so that was pretty good. Thank you. Let's turn our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 11. We're going to look at verses 1 through 9, reading from the Old Testament book, the prophet Isaiah. In the familiar passage of Scripture this time of year, one of the prophecies that we talk about at Christmas time. So beginning with the first verse of chapter 11. A shoot shall come out from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of the mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt around his waist, and faithfulness the belt around his loins. And the wolf shall lie with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put its hand on the adder's den. They will not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So a man's driving down the street and he passes an old car on the side of the road with its hood up, and beside it stood a person in shabby clothes, and he's got his thumb out hoping for a ride. And for a second the driver considers stopping, and then just as quickly, there come those all-too-familiar warnings that start going off in his head. Never pick up hitchhikers. You never know what kind of crazies there are out there. And he thought, I'd like to help, but, you know, he watched the dejected figure fade in the rearview mirror. He said, it's just against the rules. Now, that's a hypothetical, but it's true, isn't it? The rules are different these days. When I was in high school and had neither a car nor a cell phone, they didn't have those things, I sometimes had to walk to and from work, 3 or 4 miles, about an hour's walk. It wasn't a big deal. But one day after work, there was no one in my family who could come pick me up, so I had to walk home. About 15 minutes after starting to walk home, it started raining. And it wasn't just a mist or a drizzle or anything. It started raining. And I'm thinking, okay, I've got an hour of this. I don't think so. So as I'm walking down the road, I just started walking backwards and stuck out my thumb. And you know what? It didn't take but just a few minutes, and somebody actually stopped. Some guy actually let me in his car soaking wet. And he went out of his way, actually drove me all the way to my house. Can you imagine that happening today? Maybe, but the rules have changed. Right? You don't pick up hitchhikers. They'll end up murdering you. And you don't hitchhike because you'll get picked up by a serial murderer. Isn't that right? So you don't do either of those. When Angela got her license and so then was able to drive on her own, I said to her, honey, if you're driving alone after dark and your car breaks down, what's your first call? And she goes, you? And I said, no. Your first call is 911. You get a trooper there. I'm your second call. Your first call is to get a trooper there to help you out. That was her rule. There's crazies out there, right? You know the rules. Don't talk to strangers. Be careful who you open up to with your feelings. Look out for number one. Don't be foolish. Care too much and people will walk all over you. And in subtle ways and sometimes overt ways, as we grow up and even as adults, we learn about the rules, about how far and with whom we can extend ourselves without risking some trouble. And those kind of rules grow out of a practical human experience. We live in a world that has much evil and much sickness and much sin. It's our experience with the dark side of humanity that causes us to make these rules and live by these rules. So we need to know the rules, if only to be reminded that we live in a world where sin and evil are all too real. And as helpful as the rules may be at times, what happens when the rules begin to rule over us? When the legitimate desire to protect ourselves and those close to us results in dividing us from one another, like so many separate soldiers, each running for cover. Sometimes the rules can be evil in and of themselves. And instead of protecting us from fear and evil, they instead embody fear and evil, the very things that divide us from one another. My family moved up from Maryland from the deep South in 1966. My parents are both from South Mississippi. And a couple of years after we moved up to Maryland, my great aunt and great uncle, my dad's aunt and uncle, came up for a visit. And they were absolutely appalled to learn that there was an African-American family living directly behind us. And if that didn't blow their mind up, then later on that day they learned that I had a black friend who lived down the street and that I was leaving my house and my parents were letting me go to his house and playing. They were appalled because my parents were breaking the rules. Now, there have always been rules. Way back in 740 B.C., the prophet Isaiah discerned in his land that there was a frightening trend common in the declining years of many great empires. See, at one time, the nation of Israel had been something of a light to the surrounding nations. It had been a culture that was strangely distinctive in that it valued very highly economic and religious and social life that was based on an interdependence, not on a fear of each other, but a working together with one another. Not an individualism, but a cooperative spirit. There was a time when to be a Jew meant to be passionately concerned with the hurts and the hopes of all of your people. It was to celebrate your common connection to God and to work to build a society where every able-bodied person did their fair share, but where the weak and the vulnerable had no fear of being forgotten by everybody else. But over the years in Israel, the tone of life had slowly changed. A chasm started to open up. It grew between people who had once seen themselves as members of the same family. And the wealthiest members of society became increasingly insulated from the vast majority of the citizens who lived a very much of a hand-to-mouth kind of existence. And so you had this growing class of poor people who became increasingly hopeless and desperate and sometimes even violent. And gradually, very profound resentments grew up between segments of Israelite society. And in time, even their common religion wasn't enough to hold them together. The faith of ancient Israel became diluted by other belief systems which favored a personal spirituality that didn't require allegiance to any one god or even regular involvement in certain community of faith. From top to bottom, Israel increasingly became a society of self-protecting, self-advancing people, alienated from one another and from the God who had given them life. The law of interdependence was replaced by a new rule. It's everyone for themselves. It was into this society that the prophet Isaiah walked. He was filled with God's grief over the disintegration of Israel's character and Israel's culture. And so Isaiah made two stunning predictions. First, he foretold of a national destruction which such internal division would result in. It invited. And true to Isaiah's word, the rod of judgment came in 722 as the Assyrian army swept into the northern kingdom of Israel and plundered its wealth and sold its citizens into slavery. And second, Isaiah saw the coming of a leader who would teach the faithful remnant of God's people that there was a different way to live. Most of us who have ever darkened the door of a church or attended a Bible study understand something of what Isaiah tells about this promised one. He says that he would be one that a shoot would come up from the stump of Jesse and a branch would go out of its roots. We understand that Isaiah is talking about the Messiah would come from a severed branch from the family of Jesse, the father of David, the royal line of leadership that had been chopped down when the Assyrians and then the Babylonians came. And 400 years later, a little remarkable child is indeed born to Jesse in David's hometown in Bethlehem. And when this child bears uncommon fruits of character and inspires amazing faithfulness in others, we understand when we read Isaiah, this is who he's talking about. And Isaiah goes on in verse 2 to say that this leader will be filled with an authority that is above every other authority. He says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. So it won't be an authority given to him by some position in church or in the temple or in society. It would be the Spirit of the Lord that rested on him. And perhaps certain images come to mind. You see this carpenter wading into the Jordan River to be baptized. You recall how Scripture says that when he came up out of the water, that the Spirit of the living God descended to him in the form of a dove and rested on him. And you realize that again in Jesus Christ, what Isaiah was talking about came to fruition. It culminated, it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. These are some of the things that we know and we've heard about the one who comes at Christmas. But do we really appreciate just how fully this prophesied Savior challenged the rules by which people come and live? And is our allegiance to Him changing the way that we and I come at life also? There are at least three specific rules that Isaiah tells us that this Messiah, and so by extension his followers, three specific rules that we'll come against. The first one I'll call the rule of rejection. I'm talking about the rule that permits us to harden our heart permanently against those who hurt us, to write them off, to dismiss people as irredeemable and useless because of what they have done or what they have failed to do. Do you know that rule? You ever practiced that rule? Just consider this. Isaiah says that Israel has failed God time and time again. You read through the Old Testament and that's what it testifies to, that no matter what the Lord told them, no matter how many gifts He gave them, Israel failed over and over and over again. The Jews have used God's temple as a place for legal loan sharking. They've ignored the poor. They've turn the promised land into a playground for selfishness. And we know what response humanity would dictate towards Israel. Cut them off. Have nothing to do with them. Reject them. But how does God respond? Well, first He leaves them to feel the consequences of their actions. The way that sometimes a loving parent has to do with their own child, to let them feel the sting of an error in the hopes of producing not permanent damage, but a change of heart. So God lets them feel the sting in the form of the exile. But rather than stewing in His righteous resentment, God crosses the border between heaven and earth, and He brings forth from the stump of Jesse an olive branch of peace. And why does God do this? Well, Isaiah tells us in verse 5. He says, because God does not live by the rule of rejection, but by the Spirit of faithfulness. God established the relationship with Israel, and He was always faithful, even when Israel was faithless. He rejected the rule of rejection and had the rule of faithfulness. Sometimes the Hebrew word here that's translated is rendered a spirit of steadfast love, a love that is always there, a love that can never be beaten down or fade away. And that's why God looks at you and me as we move around in our private, protected little worlds and doesn't stop trying to reach us. He's always coming to us. He's always faithful, no matter how far we've walked away from Him, no matter how miserably we have failed Him, no matter how self-centered, how self-sealed we've become, no matter how deeply we've hurt ourselves or we hurt other people, no matter how much we hurt Him. God refuses to brand any of us a lost cause. Rather, He looks at us with a faithful, steadfast love and longs to reconcile us to Himself. He aches to bring us home. God's not blocked by a second law by which many of us unconsciously live, and that's the rule of appearance. Many years ago, the Russian novelist Leo Tolstoy had an experience which helped him understand this rule. He was out walking late at night, and as he was walking, he was approached by a beggar who noticed the author's fine clothes and so simply asked him for some change. And Tolstoy's normal routine was to ignore such people, but for some reason on this night, he was motivated by a different spirit. So he reached into his pockets, and then to his dismay, he realized he had not brought his wallet with him. He didn't have as much of a coin as a coin on his body. And he said to him sadly, I'm so sorry, brother. I seem to have left my money at home. And to his surprise, the face of the beggar seemed to transfigure. It brightened. And he said to him, "That's all right, sir. Because you've already done something greater for me than anyone has in years. You called me your brother." "The one who is to come," said Isaiah. "He will not judge by what his eyes see or decide by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth." In other words, the Messiah is not going to be put off by people's clothes, their bad manners, their awkward ways. He's not dissuaded by the uniform of poverty or pride or piety. The God who comes to us in Jesus Christ is not ruled by appearances at all. What He is drawn to is need. The needs that drive people to do the things that they do. And above all, the need of every human being to be recognized and embraced as one of the family. Do you sometimes have that perception of people? You judge them by their outer appearance or their outer behavior and forget that they're a part of the family also. They're children of God made in His image and in His likeness. Isaiah predicted that someone was coming who would break the rule of rejection, who would ignore the rule of appearance. And then He would also destroy the rule of enmity. You know what that rule is, right? That's the law of the jungle that we take for granted. It's the rule that fuels the tribalism that runs rampant in our world. The tribalism of every kind. The rule that divides people into us's and them's. It's the rule my great aunt and great uncle from Mississippi were ruled by. This belief that at the end of the day, there are the eaters and those who are eaten. That if we don't crush, if we don't conquer, if we don't consume them first, then they'll turn around and they'll do it to us. But Isaiah says that into this world will come someone who revises that rule and establishes peace between enemies. "The wolf shall lie with the lamb. And the leopard shall lie down with the kid and the calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together." This is my favorite line of all right here. "The lion shall eat straw like the ox." A vegetarian lion. That just blows my mind, you know? Nothing has to die so that something else has to live. And the nursing child shall play over the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put its hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy on all of my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's crazy, really. Of all the things that we are asked to not only believe, but to ask, but to act upon, this is the craziest one. Like a lion that doesn't eat meat. You know? The idea that natural enemies could ever dwell with one another, that we could ever sit down and have dinner in the presence of our enemies, as the 23rd Psalm says. Except every now and then, people have dared to stake their lives upon this. It was Christmas Eve, 1914. World War I temporarily came to a halt on the front lines between France and Germany, two nations of Christians who were killing each other. It was only 5 months into the war, more than 800,000 people had been killed or wounded. And yet as the sun went down, a strange spirit settled across the lines. Began when British soldiers who were fighting with the French began. They raised a lighted Merry Christmas sign towards the Germans. And in a matter of moments, both sides were singing Christmas carols across the battlefield in their own language, singing to each other. And Christmas morning dawned with officers on both sides unable to prevent the troops from leaving their trenches and crossing that no man's land in between and meeting the enemy for songs and celebration. And they exchanged candy and cigarettes, German, French, British soldiers. They passed Christmas Day in peace along miles of the front. So pervasive was the spirit of reconciliation that along some stretches of the front, the truce, the spontaneous truce, continued all through the next day, all through the 26th. Neither side willing to fire the first shot that would end that peace. After a while, the war resumed when fresh troops arrived, and the high command on both sides issued a decree that further informal understandings with the enemy would be punishable as treason. Well, at Christmas long ago, there came one into the world who was willing to take issue with the rules of earthly kingdoms, even if that meant being punished as a traitor. Jesus knew that there was a kingdom that was coming before which all the shallow rules of this world would pass away. And in that kingdom, rejections and appearances and enmities that rule the world would be no more. And all we'll see in that time would be a steadfast love, a community of brothers and sisters, a fellowship of former enemies forever and ever and ever, friends and family. Amen. And now and then, oftentimes around Christmas, someone wakes up to that reality. And maybe that's why Nelson Mandela chose to champion the way of reconciliation over retribution in South Africa. Maybe that's why maybe some courageous people in our political system will cross the aisle and actually work on some things that will help people. Maybe that's why a certain driver turned his car around and picked up a hitchhiker. It turned out to be not an axe murderer at all. Just a guy who needed help. And maybe that's why an old resentment, an off-putting appearance, or social division will not keep you from doing something this week that shows that you know what steadfast love really means. That you've not only experienced it, but you're passing it on. That you know who your brothers and sisters truly are in God. And what alliances are possible for those who truly know the King, the Prince of Peace. See, at the beginning of Advent, I talked about the second Advent, the new Advent that's coming, a day when Christ comes again, and the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And on that day, all these informal understandings, all these rules that we put out there to protect ourselves and separate us, all these things, all of these things will be done away with. And there'll be some new rules. And there'll be the permanent practices of a whole new creation. So expect that day. The Bible says it's coming. Just as Isaiah predicted 400 years before of this great Messiah who would come. And He came. So also we're told that this day is coming. When cows and bears lie down with each other. When enemies become friends. So we need to be ready for that day. And if you want to know how, then somehow, somewhere, with someone this week, just dare to live against the rules. Just dare to do it. Dare to reach out and reject the rejection. Dare to look past the appearances. Dare to put away the enmity and find a brother or a sister in Christ. Let's bow our heads and just reflect for a second. You know, maybe you can call to mind somebody that you choose to associate with as opposed to have to associate with. Or maybe you don't choose to associate with them. Maybe you realize that with that person you practice the rule of rejection. And the rule of appearances gets into our minds and become our unconscious biases. We judge with our eyes rather than with our heart. Maybe the Lord right now is calling to mind when that's happened to you. And maybe you realize that in your own life that because of fear or suspicion or just habit, you've allowed the rule of enmity to hold sway in your life. You forget that all people are created in God's image. And Jesus died to redeem all. Help us, O Lord, to be courageous enough to trust You, to have a faith that causes us to live different than the world lives, to reject these rules that the world has for us, the rule of rejection, the rule of appearance, the rule of enmity, to put these aside. And truly, like Jesus was, to be a light to all people, the kind of people who are truly followers of the One who is the Prince of Peace, the coming King who will establish His kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, help us to long for that day with every breath that we have, every thought that enters into our mind. And not just to long for it, Lord, but to prepare ourselves and the world for it by living according to the rules of Your peaceful kingdom. Hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymn books and turn to our hymn.